Good morning and happy Sabbath, everybody. So, starting off with a question, why do we come here today? It's the weekend. And when I say come here, I mean why did we choose to get out of bed to come before God together on this day of rest that He made for us, and worship Him? Of course, not just us here in this location, but I mean all those around the earth who have, are, or will be doing the same. Together we are a people. God calls us a peculiar people to this world. We are a people before God assembled. We're His people. Instead of coming here, we could have used today as an opportunity to catch up on lost sleep from earlier in the week, or maybe as a chance to run some errands, see a ball game, attend a practice maybe with a school team, get more work done, go to the movies, could have shopped, partied, and the list goes on. There are so many things we could do otherwise, places to go, things to see. So if we thought about why we are here, there are many ways to answer that question, I think, but I'm going to propose a perspective that maybe not many have yet considered. But before I go ahead and do that, I have one disclaimer, and that is, if you were made or forced to come here to this assembly today, this perspective does not yet apply to you. And being made to do something doesn't necessarily mean you were forced. It could be just because maybe you feel you have no other choice. But either way, that's not coming here because you want to. That's not being motivated. But I will say though, give it some time and I think you'll come around. And as I go, I think it'll make more sense why I say that. So for that perspective, I think maybe hasn't always been considered, I'm going to propose and say that God is the greatest motivator. Again, I'll say, propose to you that God is the greatest motivator. The greatest motivator. Ever has been, ever will be. Do you agree with that? Would you have gotten out of bed today to come here this morning if He wasn't? We are instructed by God in Hebrews 10 and verse 22 to draw near to Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith. But what is that push, so to speak, that causes us to do that? We know our calling comes directly from God, but what keeps us going in the faith? What has God done to provide that continual motivation that keeps us obeying Him? That keeps us coming back here every Sabbath for another opportunity to worship Him together. Or in other words, how are we motivated by God? How are we motivated by God? That's the focus of this message I have for you today. How does God motivate us? And what is motivation? What does that word mean, first of all? According to dictionary.com, the root word is actually motive. And it is something that causes a person to act in a certain way and do a certain thing. So why are we motivated to come here today? What was our motive? And if you're not convinced that He does, that's okay. What's more important is that we're here together as a people, week after week, again, His people, worshiping Him. So not asking you to agree, but different perspective. So how does God do it? For the remainder of this message, I'll go through four motivations or actions that God has done for us. I'll also explain some ways we can use that understanding to motivate others. God has not completed these four motivators to draw only us closer to Him. It is also to draw all of mankind. And if we take part, as we should, then we then motivate those around us, those in our everyday life, our homes, our extended families, places of work, and so on. These motivators have also been and are being applied by some of the greatest leaders and their followers, which has created some of the most powerful movements, past and present, good and bad, as well as shifts in culture, religion, and the like, which is why they were captured in Time magazine article, How to Motivate People, Four Steps Backed by Science. But that article, of course, was not intended to be used for the purpose I have today, but I think, as you'll see, they very much apply to us and how we are motivated to become God's people. There are four simple motivators. Motivator one, God stopped bribery as an acceptable practice among His followers. So All right, I'll say it again. God stopped bribery as an acceptable practice among his followers. And I know what you might be thinking already. That doesn't make any sense. But bear with me for a few minutes. I think you'll see that the action of removing bribery as an accepted practice very much applies to what motivates us. Turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew 21 and verse 1. Again, that's Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. In this verse, we'll read the start of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. He's coming in force. He's near the end of his 3.5-year ministry, during which he's gathered a very large group of followers. And together they are a big movement coming to town to make a very big statement. So again, starting in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. And when they, that is Jesus and his very large following, drew near unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. So they did, dropping down to verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their own clothes, and they set Jesus thereon. Now dropping down to verse 9. And the multitudes then went before, and that followed, crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the table of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So stopping here for a moment, take notice. Jesus was very powerful in removing the money changers. He had a huge following as he came to Jerusalem. I think it's also important to note, I'll just start to try to make this sense for you. It's interesting to note, you can't have bribery if you don't, or exchanging of money for bribery if you don't have the money changers around. Let's continue now in verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Then in verse 17, Jesus leaves the temple. I won't read it. But then in verses 18 through 23, he returns to the temple the next morning. In verse 46, the Pharisees sought to lay hands on Jesus, but were afraid because, again, he had a great number of followers. And so for the next four chapters, they're mostly filled with parables Jesus is speaking to the multitudes about the lawlessness of the Pharisees. So now let's turn to chapter 26, verse 1. So all those parables he's now spoken, it says in verse 1, And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, again, chapter 26 and verse 1, He said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So he already knew this would happen, right? Now continuing, Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the place of the high priest, was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus subtly and kill him. Now verse 14, drop down to verse 14, please. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they agreed that it would be for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time Judas sought opportunity to betray him. So with this verse in mind, I think maybe it becomes a little more clear. Judas accepted a bribe of 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Bribery was the way, the method which Jesus was underhandedly given over to the Pharisees, and that act ultimately led to his crucifixion. So I think it's safe to say that Jesus very much hates bribes. Consider also that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, as he did, with a great show and a great force of numbers, he removed those money changers. I don't think it's a stretch to say that the money changers were very often the means by which many bribes were being paid to Pharisees for their favors. And why does bribery not truly work as a motivator? Bribery only motivates people to get bribes. They want more bribes. It's an endless downward cycle that completely degrades a society. I think we can see that in some countries of the world. And if bribery becomes so ingrained in a society, when it stops, the people stop. Motivation to do much of anything also stops. Work of any substance motivated by bribery is mostly for, you know, very menial tasks. It doesn't cause people to be more creative or analytical. So that's motivator one. Bribery had to go. Judas took part in it. He had to go. Motivator number two, God appeals to our feelings. Again, you might be thinking, I don't know about that, but bear with me. Please turn to 1 John 4 and verse 18. Again, that's 1 John 4, chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 18. And this verse starts by mentioning a negative emotion, but follows with an explanation about what perfect love does to that bad emotion, or that negative emotion, as we would say. Again, 1 John 4, and starting again in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he loved us first. Two verses make it clear that fear, which is an emotion, cannot exist alongside perfect love. So then what about hate? It's another negative emotion. Well, let's continue to verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Here again, we see that another negative emotion. In this case, though, it's hate. Hate for a brother cannot exist in a person who truly loves God. So then, let's take the reverse of these emotions of fear and hate. Don't we feel positive emotions then in their place? When we love and are loved by others, don't we feel happiness and joy? We're all very familiar with the fruits of God's Spirit, the second of which being joy. That's an emotion. So isn't it safe to say that God's perfect love generates emotions in us? I think so. So breaking it down a little bit more, God loved us perfectly by giving his only son to die for our sins. We feel that love in the form of joy and peace and a whole lot more. That emotion helps to motivate us to love God. So why are emotions such big motivators? Why are we so motivated by love? We clearly understand that people are motivated by revenge and jealousy and fear and passion. They're all feelings that we feel, not good ones in this case, but they are all powerful motivators. We rarely do anything we don't feel, and it's very hard to resist things that we do feel. It's how our brain is structured. Science has shown that. Knowing something isn't enough to cause us to change, usually, or much at all. People need to feel the need. They need to feel that need to change. Individual behavior is actually changed through appealing to people's feelings. Since I think we are motivated to act by God loving us, I think we would agree with that, that appeals to our feelings. So what is it that God wants us to do with that motivation? Here's the motivator number three. God instructs us to make progress. Make progress. God instructs us to keep going. Make progress. In other words, we are to allow God into our hearts and into our minds which again provides us the emotion of joy through God's Holy Spirit to come make a home in us. And why? To make progress in the change in our character through obedience to Him. We are to lay down our lives daily as a sacrifice to Him. We don't accomplish this in one day, of course. It's a lifetime of service, and that takes a lot of motivation. And let's now, you don't have to turn there, but in John 15, and I'll read verses 12 through 14, it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And then another couple of verses. This one, these two are in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed." There's the, continual building of our character and obedience of God. "But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So you might be asking, though, why is progress so motivating? Why is that motivator number three that I have to you today? Well, progress or accomplishment, it in and of itself ignites joy. It ignites engagement, creativity, which then motivates us to do even more. Consistent success produces great happiness. Progress is powerful and should be regularly thought about to measure how far we've come. Highly motivated and persistent people spend twice as long thinking about their accomplishments. And the reverse of that, though, is when we feel no progress, we feel helpless, motivation dies. We feel like we can't do anything. All the more reason why consistent progress in our improved obedience towards God through His Holy Spirit living in us, we feel the motivation to keep going. But there's one more left, and that really brings it all together. This one really unifies us as God's people. It's what causes us to go to the very end and to do it together. So motivator number four, God gives us a shared story. Story encompasses our history as His people, our belief system. It's our vision of what He's doing for us now and what He's going to do for us in the future. Of course, that story is the Bible, right? It's the story of God's people, which is us as long as we yield in obedience to Him. The Bible is our history. It's what forms our belief system and provides the vision for our future. So if you want to turn, you don't need to turn there again, but Proverbs 29 and verse 18, we can read, "Where there is no vision," again, that's Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, "where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he." From this verse, we understand that as God's people, we need to hold fast to the vision that God has given us, which is eternal life. And that end goal is reached by us working together, encouraging each other in obedience to God. And why is it a shared story, a history, a belief system, a vision so supremely motivating? It's what gives our lives meaning. God's plan of salvation explained through the Bible provides us an extremely motivating vision. It's what greatly motivates us to be unified and committed to each other. Because through the Bible, we have a common history and a common belief system. Okay, so there are the four. So, now that we know these four motivators, what does it help us? I think so. I think anytime we can learn greater depth about how God made us, in this case, how we're motivated by Him, it helps us to know how He draws us closer to Him, how He motivates us to do so. He understands us better than we understand ourselves, of course, and is always looking out for what's best for us. But I think the more important question, though, is how does this understanding help us to motivate those around us to draw closer to God? Well, I say it helps because we now have a plan of action. We can use that plan of action to be effective in our efforts to motivate others to want to draw closer to God as well, if they're not already doing so. So here's the plan of action. Step number one, make sure to keep bribery, and I'll even add corruption of any type, far from our midst in any setting we can influence. So I'll read that again. Step number one, make sure to keep bribery, or just corruption in general, far from our midst in any setting we have influence over. Step number two, strive to appeal to people's feelings by resonating godly love through us towards them. Again, step number two, strive to appeal to God's feelings, to people's feelings by resonating godly love through us towards them. And then step number three, teach others how to improve little by little in their obedience to God, and to make sure to spend plenty of time to reflect on how far, help them to reflect on how far they've come. Step three again, teach others how to improve little by little in their obedience to God, and to make sure to spend plenty of time to help them reflect on how far they've come. And the last step, number four, teach others that God gave us all a shared story through His Word, and that's what gives us meaning in life. Meaning to our lives is found nowhere else. For again, teach others that God gave us a shared story through His Word, and that's what gives us meaning, and that cannot be found anywhere else. So in conclusion, if you haven't done so before, I recommend you take a while to consider how God has motivated us so effectively to obey Him as His people, not only until the end of this age, but for all eternity. That's major motivation. But He isn't motivating only us, but all of mankind to do the same. And God has given us the honor to take part in His plan. So let's make sure not to waste that wonderful opportunity.